Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks not only in the created world, but also in your law. We praise you that you have given us your word to teach us and instruct us, to guide us and direct us. But we know that apart from your Spirit, your law would be a dead letter. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us this day, grant us understanding, that we might glorify your name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. You may recall that in the book of Genesis, Abraham and his nephew Lot were having various troubles. There were fights breaking out among their shepherds. They weren't getting along. And Abraham endeavored to make peace by suggesting that he and his nephew and their two separate companies of people separate. And he gave Lot the choice of where to settle. Lot's greed and his folly were revealed in his choice, for he chose what appeared to be the best, the greenest, the most fruitful land, and it happened to be the land that was near the city of Sodom, which the author of Genesis tells us, even at that time, was a wicked city. Sometime later, war arose between the king of Sodom and the king of Elam, or Syria, whose name was Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer was victorious, you may recall, and he took spoil from the city of Sodom, including Lot and his family and many of the other inhabitants. Word of this disaster was brought to Abraham, and Abraham, we learn from the story, wasn't just a wandering nomad, some kind of ancient peace child, but he was a great warrior. He set forth with his armed men, he defeated Chedorlaomer, and he delivered Lot from their hands. And when he returned, he gave thanks to God, offering a tithe to God's representative Melchizedek of all that he had achieved. This is a great story in Abraham's life, highlighting Abraham's loyalty to Lot despite Lot's folly, and also highlighting Abraham's glory as a warrior, rescuing his nephew from trouble, destroying those who would have destroyed his nephew. Believe it or not, this story has direct relevance for our sermon topic today, limited atonement. Hopefully, by the end, you'll figure out how. Before the hiatus that we took for Easter and the conference, our spring conference, we had begun looking at Reformation basics. We looked first at the notion that controversy is actually biblical. It's actually not a bad thing to be engaged in controversy. One of the reasons that God has appointed officers in the church is to enable all of the people of God to not be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but be able to discern what the will of God is and to be strong and steady in their knowledge of God and of His Word. This necessitates controversy, refuting those, as Paul says in his letter to Titus, who contradict. In the second week, we looked at the first prong of what are called the 5 points of Calvinism, which was total depravity, that we as human beings are pirates in the world, that we have rejected the lawful authority of God over the world and have endeavored to set up various pirate kingdoms throughout the earth, wanting to acknowledge our own authority or the authority of some other idol rather than the authority of the living God. In this position, we found that we're utterly helpless. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're firmly committed to our pirate kingdoms, and we have no desire in ourselves, in our hearts, to acknowledge the Lord God as God. The next week we saw that despite our sin, despite our rebellion, God of His grace and mercy, before time began, chose a group of men and women and children known as His elect to be His people, and in the course of time to inherit glory and honor, and through Christ to inherit eternal life. Today we enter the third of these points, which is limited atonement. In some ways, the TULIP acrostic serves as a sort of chiasm. Okay? A chiasm, as you may or may not know, is a literary device that is used to emphasize a point that's at the center. Okay? And so you begin with an opening story, you know, point A, and then point B, and then C, let's say, is right at the center. And then the next point goes back and parallels B. And then the last point parallels A. It looks like a curve of sorts. Okay. TULIP is in some ways a chiasm of this sort. Okay. Total depravity emphasizes that human beings are in a desperate plight in need of salvation. Unconditional election points to the work of God the Father in our redemption. God the Father chose us for salvation. Limited atonement points to the work of God the Son. God the Son died to secure our salvation, to redeem us, to propitiate God's wrath. Irresistible grace highlights the work of God the Spirit. God the Spirit enlightens us that we might be saved. And finally, in preservation, God's work will not fail to achieve its end in our lives because we will be changed individuals, no longer totally depraved, but saved by the grace of God. At the center of this chiasm stands our point today, limited atonement. The work of Christ in saving and delivering His people from all of their enemies. What all of these 5 points have in common is the assertion, as J.I. Packer notes in the quotation that I've given to you, that God saves sinners. He says, for of Calvinism there is really, and we might note that Calvinism as he's using it here and as we're using it today, is simply the biblical gospel. Of Calvinism, there's really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. How does God save us? The point that God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and Son by renewing. God saves, does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory, plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies sinners, men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, blind, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievements of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points are concerned to establish, and Arminianism in all its forms to deny, namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Don't you wish you could write like that? I do. Envious, I confess. Okay. The whole point of TULIP is that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in orchestrating, achieving, and applying the redemption of the people whom God has chosen. In light of this, therefore, what is the meaning of this central point that in some ways is the center of the chiasm? Okay? What is the meaning of limited atonement? Limited atonement, you may or may not know, is considered the most controversial of the 5 points of Calvinism. If someone objects to Calvinism, if, for instance, they call themselves a four-point Calvinist, this uniformly will be the point that they are rejecting. But the meaning of limited atonement is simply this. Here it is, right out of the chute. Jesus came to lay down his life for his sheep. He died for them. He became their atoning sacrifice. He reconciled them to God and provided for their full and complete forgiveness. Jesus did not do this for each and every individual in human history. His intention was to do this only for his people, those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. Abraham had no more intention of rescuing Chedorlaomer when he went out to rescue Lot than Jesus had of rescuing those who were not his people when he came to earth and he died to rescue his people. Those whom the Father chose, he gave to the Son. And the Son gave his life to redeem them, to rescue them, and to deliver them. This is the basic meaning of what is sometimes called limited or definite atonement. Jesus had a specific group of people in mind whom he was setting out to rescue from the ravages of sin and death and Satan, and he did it. This is the meaning of limited atonement. Look with me at John chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John here just as we briefly set up this whole thing. In John chapter 10, where Jesus describes the nature of his calling. John chapter 10, we will be reading verses 11 through 16. Jesus is identifying who he is and why he has come. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16, hear the word of God. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I am known by my own, by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Notice that Jesus states for us categorically, why has he come? He's come to give his life for a sheep, for his sheep. And he's so faithful in giving his life for the sheep that when the wolf comes to try to devour his sheep, it won't happen. He will protect his sheep. He will give his life for them. He will die for them. He will rescue them. There will be no doubt that his sheep will be preserved. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, And what's more, my sheep, those for whom I die, know me. They know me. They'll recognize my voice. They'll follow me. They will not follow other shepherds. They will follow me when they hear my voice. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And there will be one sheepfold of Jew and of Gentile. My sheep aren't only coming from Israel. They are also coming from all the nations of the earth. This is Jesus' point in verse 16. Well, who were these sheep? If you look back at John chapter 6, Jesus speaking in another context of himself as the bread of life, here describes what he does for these sheep. Not only does he give his life for them, not only does he protect them from the wolves that would come and devour them, not only does he speak to them such that they know him and recognize him and follow him, but in John chapter 6, verse 35, says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Speaking to the Pharisees, he's saying, look, I've said to you, you know, you've heard me, you've seen me, but you're not believing. But listen, everyone whom the Father has given to me will come to me. My sheep will hear my voice, for I have given my life for them. And the one who comes to me, he goes on to say, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, of all the individuals throughout human history, Jew and Gentile, that he's given to me, all of my sheep, that of all my sheep, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. These are my people. I will draw them to me. I will save them. And these are the ones for whom I died. In John chapter 17, Jesus, in his last prayer, his high priestly prayer, indicates that his sheep stand in contrast with other individuals. In John chapter 17, notice, we'll begin at verse 1. We read verses 1 through 8 in talking about election. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Notice that Jesus is praying to His Father, reminding His Father of the glory that He had with Him before the world began, when the Father, Son, and Spirit existed in perfect harmony with one another. You, Father, gave me a specific group of people at this time, and I have revealed Your name and Your words to them in the course of life. Now, Lord, He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are one. Notice that the very people for whom Christ prays are the people that the Father gave to Him. He is praying for His sheep. He's come to give His life for His sheep. He's laying down His life for His sheep. But note that there's something Jesus is not doing in this passage. He's not praying for the world. He explicitly excludes them from His request. I'm not praying for those You haven't promised to Me. I'm praying for My people, the ones You promised Me. Rescue them. Deliver them. Bless them. Bless not only those who are hearing My words, bless those who will believe as a result of their words. God, bless My sheep, for I am laying down My life for them. Glorify Me with the glory which I had with You before the world began, because I'm doing what You asked Me to do. I've come to rescue My people from the hands of all their enemies, from those who hated them and would destroy them and would undermine them. Jesus' intentional prayer for His sheep and not for the world enables us to understand the significance of His words earlier in the gospel about laying down His life for the sheep. He came to rescue His sheep, to deliver them, to die for them, to put Himself in their place, to turn God's wrath away from them, that they might be restored to fellowship with the Father as a result of His death. These were the people the Father had given Him. These were the people for whom He prayed. These were the people for whom He died. What we see, therefore, in Jesus' words here in John 17 and John 10 and John 6, and putting it all together, is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work in concert with one another for the salvation of God's flock. There is complete unity between them. The Father, Son, and Spirit have so orchestrated the salvation of God's people that the Father chose them for salvation. The Son rescued them from their sin and death, and the Spirit enlivens them, giving them the gifts of faith and obedience. This is the point behind unconditional election. God the Father chooses. Limited atonement. God the Son rescues. Irresistible grace. God the Spirit saves. Applies Christ's redemption. And preservation, God the Spirit gives them obedience to the very end of their lives. Paul in Romans chapter 8, if you turn there with me, in a great passage that we're very familiar with, celebrates this coordinated work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in His description of our redemption. All those whom the Father chose, the Son redeemed. All those whom the Son redeemed, the Spirit illumines. And all those whom the Spirit illumines, He also preserves and brings to glory. Look at Paul's words in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. It says, for whom God foreknew, those whom He loved before the foundation of the world, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom He predestined, all those whom He predestined, He also called. He brought them to faith. And all whom He called, He also justified, set right with Him through the crucifixion of His Son, Jesus Christ. And all whom He justified, these He also glorified. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit work together in orchestrating the salvation of their people. It is not as though the Father chooses a certain group of people, and then the Son dies for another group of people, and then the Spirit enlightens yet another group of people. They work in perfect harmony, one with another. And this is what limited atonement means. Jesus came to give His life for His sheep, to rescue them, to deliver them from their enemies, so that they might not be destroyed. Notice, therefore, that in considering the issue of limited atonement, the question is not a few things, okay? The question is not, does God as Creator pity all those who rebel against Him and spurn His lawful authority? This isn't the question. Because the answer to that question is yes. Okay? God as Creator does pity those who rebel against Him. As His image bearers, human beings are unique in the world. Ezekiel declares that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from their sin to God in faith. And we see this exhibited, do we not, in the life of Jesus, who weeps over the folly and self-delusion of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But God's pity is not the same as God's love and His determination to save and to deliver. Abraham didn't simply pity Lot's state. Abraham rescued him. God is the Lord. He is just. And as we saw in our study of election, to demonstrate the seriousness of sin and the uprightness of His justice, God chooses to leave some men in their sin. In the same way in which we may pity a man who's being executed for murder and yet refuse to deliver him from the same, God's pity and His determination to save are distinguishable. Yes, God pities all those who die in sin. But He didn't send His Son to die for them. The question is not, is Christ's death capable of covering the sins of all? Okay. Again, the answer to that is, of course. There's no deficiency. There's no deficiency in what Jesus did. Okay? He is the perfect and unblemished Lamb of God. His death can and will accomplish everything that it was designed to accomplish. If God had intended the death of His Son to remove all the sins of each and every individual from the beginning of time, then the death of His Son would have been sufficient to accomplish such a thing. Jesus' death is not deficient in any way, shape, or form. Jesus simply had an intention in going to the cross. And it's that intention that we have to understand from His words. So the question is not then, thirdly, did Christ die for a vast multitude that no man can number, that will inhabit all the world before the end of human history? For again, the answer to this question is yes. Okay? When John looked upon those for whom Christ had died, he didn't say, oh, look at those few people over there. Wow, there are three people in the company of those praising God. Okay? It's not as though the number of the elect is small. Okay? Rather, he declared, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes in the righteousness of Christ in His death on the cross, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So when we read that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him may have everlasting life, when we read that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what do they mean? Well, they mean precisely what they say. God so loved creation, so loved the nations of the earth, that He sent His Son, Jesus, to rescue all creation, to reverse the effects of the fall, to undo the destruction of the first Adam, to be the head of a new humanity. This doesn't mean that Jesus died to rescue each and every individual, but it does mean that Jesus died to rescue a vast multitude that no man can number, and that will, prior to the end of human history, inhabit the entire globe. Our hope for the future, this is where postmillennialism is really useful. Our hope for the future of the gospel enables us to understand the extent of Christ's death. All nations will bow before Him. All will worship Him. All will acknowledge Him as their Lord and King. It is too small a thing that He rescue only the tribes of Israel. He will rescue all the nations of the earth. So when we speak of limited atonement, we're not suggesting that the number of the elect is small. The number is vast, innumerable. And before the culmination of human history and the return of Christ in glory, all the world will be worshiping and acknowledging the greatness of the Son of God. So what is the question? What is the question? The question is, what is the nature of the atonement? Okay. What is the nature of the atonement? What is the nature of what Jesus accomplished on the cross? Why did He die? Why did He die? Did Jesus die simply to make salvation possible, to make it possible that human beings escape the ravages of sin and death? Or did He die to actually save His people, to deliver them from the ravages of sin and death? This is the heart of the disagreement between Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminianism, in all of its forms, insists that what Jesus did on the cross was to make salvation possible. He died for each and every individual. He covered their sins. Now all they have to do is believe and they will be saved. He is the sacrifice. Now He sits back and He waits to see if anyone will take advantage of the salvation He made possible. Jesus is waiting, 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 patiently waiting, waiting, hoping that folks will come to Him. He knocks at the door of their heart, hoping that they'll listen and hear. Imagine telling some Anglo-Saxon that. He would have laughed and then chopped your head off. But this notion, okay, this notion has two fatal flaws. There are others too, I'm sure. Two fatal flaws. First, it fails to reckon with the nature of unbelief. Here's a question for you. Is unbelief a sin? Is it a sin to refuse to trust in the Lord? I think that we would all say, yes, it is a sin. So here's the question then. Here's the dilemma. If Jesus died for all the sins of each and every individual throughout human history, then he paid the penalty for their unbelief. But if Jesus paid the price for their unbelief, why then are they still punished for the same? Why are people judged for their unbelief since Jesus was already judged for it? He died for sin. Unbelief is a sin. He must have died to cover this sin. So if he died for the sins of each and every individual, then we have to be universalists. We have to jump on Rob Bell's wagon. Okay? But universalism is manifestly untrue. Are we to think that ultimately God is going to reward men like Ahab and Herod and Pol Pot and Mao and Stalin, women like Jezebel and Fredegund, who never feared God and who mercilessly afflicted the poor and needy? Away with such nonsense, I say. The second flaw, so the first flaw is, if Jesus died for their sins, then he died for their unbelief. God's not going to punish their sins in Jesus and then in them. The second flaw of hypothetical salvation is, as Packer declares, and as I've already, sarcastically indicated, and I should probably not have done that, but is that it compels us to misunderstand the significance of the gracious invitations of Christ in the gospel. For now we have to read them not as expressions of the tender patience of a mighty sovereign. That's what the gospel invitations are. They are the tender patience of a mighty sovereign. But now we have to understand them as the pathetic pleadings of impotent desire. And so the enthroned Lord is suddenly metamorphosed into a weak, futile figure, tapping forlornly at the door of the human heart, which he's powerless to open. This is a shameful dishonor to the Christ of the New Testament. It essentially makes the enthroned Lord into a jilted lover. That's not what he is. And that's not what his patience is. Well, what then is the alternative to this hypothetical salvation? That Jesus really didn't die to save anybody specifically. He died to save this amorphous mass, but we don't really know who it was until they believe and they activate it and they perform the critical function of believing. What's the alternative? The alternative is the biblical gospel. The alternative is that Jesus died not to make salvation possible, but to actually save his people, to deliver them from sin and the wrath of God, and to bring them into an estate of salvation. The alternative is that Jesus died for each and every sin of his people, including their unbelief. He gave his life for his sheep. He gave his life to deliver them from the wrath of God, to deliver them from the clutches of the evil one, to deliver them from the ravages of sin, to deliver them from the fear of death. And he sent his Spirit to give them faith. Consider the descriptions of Jesus' death, right? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, a passage that you're familiar with. John tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of Jew and Gentile alike. Well, what does this mean? To propitiate is to turn away wrath. So when John declares that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, he's declaring that because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross, God's wrath has been turned away from all those for whom Christ died. Those for whom Christ died are no longer under the wrath of God, no longer standing under his judgment. Then why would he send us to hell? Okay. Why would he ultimately judge us if Jesus is the propitiation for our sins? He won't. Because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that John doesn't declare that Jesus is the possible propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. Through him, the wrath of God is turned away from us, no more to fall upon us. If this is true, if those for whom Christ died are no longer under God's wrath, then how is it possible that some for whom Christ died will experience the wrath of God? Jesus took it away. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is the gospel. Jesus saved you. He gave himself in your place. He is the propitiation. He turned God's wrath away. Similarly, Paul describes the work of Christ as redeeming us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In other words, substituting himself in our place. Though we deserved the wrath of God, though we deserved punishment for our sins, Jesus put us to the side and he took our punishment upon himself as our substitute. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him we died. Again, if Jesus took our place, if Jesus redeemed us, then how is it possible for those whose place Jesus took to be punished still? You see, Arminianism is caught in a serious bind. It places the critical point in our salvation in our own hands. Yeah, Jesus kind of, he died for everybody. But in order to activate that, you've got to do it. You've got to do something. He didn't really save you. He just possibly saved you. But this isn't what Paul declares. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He's given himself for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Okay. Packer summarizes this distinction between hypothetical and real salvation as follows. He says that the one who believes Scripture doesn't say, and I think I gave you this quotation, the one who believes Scripture doesn't say that God's saving purpose in the death of his Son was a mere ineffectual wish, depending for its fulfillment on man's willingness to believe, so that for all God could do, Christ might have died and none been saved at all. He insists that the Bible sees the cross as revealing God's power to save, not his impotence. Christ did not win a hypothetical salvation for hypothetical believers, a mere possibility of salvation for any who might possibly believe, but a real salvation for his own chosen people. The cross's saving power does not depend on faith being added to it. Its saving power is such that faith flows from it. Christ has earned for all of his people the gift of faith. Because faith is a gift from God. It's not something we produce. Remember total depravity. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no desire to follow after God in our natural state. faith is a gift from God that no one can boast. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Faith itself is a gift procured for God's people through Christ's death on the cross. So what does all of this mean? Behold the love of God. Behold the marvelous condescension and love of the God who controls and governs all things. Of His grace and of His mercy, He has sent Jesus to rescue His people, and now He sends forth His Spirit to deliver them from their folly and their sin. Though God could have left us all in our rebellion, He so loved us that He sent His Son Jesus to rescue us from our sin and deliver us. We could not rescue ourselves. We couldn't deliver ourselves. We were in darkness, blindness, death, hateful and hating one another. But God sent Christ to deliver us from our folly, to bring us out of our prison, to restore us to peace with Him and with one another. So listen, if you do not know Christ yet, then let me urge you, turn to Him. Leave off your rebellion. Leave off your indecision. Turn from your sin, embrace Jesus. Cry out to Him for mercy. He will not turn away any who come to Him, but will raise them up on the last day. And if you do know Him, then thank Him. Bless His holy name, for He's done great things. He's come, He's rescued you, He's delivered you. Praise be to God. We opened our morning with the story of Abraham's rescue of Lot. Through his own greed, Lot got himself into a big mess. Through his own folly, he was made a prisoner by Chedorlaomer. Through his own compromise, Lot found himself doomed to captivity and to misery. But Abraham heard. Abraham came. Abraham rescued him and delivered him from his folly. Abraham, we learned, was not some wandering nomad, but a great warrior king. Abraham is a mere type, a mere picture of our great warrior king, Jesus. Through our own folly and greed, we have got ourselves in a mess of sin, rebellion, and death. And Jesus is no impotent pansy. He's not softly, softly, gently calling. Jesus went to war. He crushed the enemies of His people. And He's now bringing us back to Himself by His Spirit. Jesus is the Savior for whom we were waiting. And it will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who reverses the devastation wrought by the first Adam. And through His death and through His resurrection, He brings forgiveness and new life into the world. This is the one whom we're called to worship and adore, whom we're admonished to kiss, lest we perish in the way. So let us come before Him. Let us kiss Him. Let us never treat Him as the impotent Savior who's waiting, waiting. He is the majestic King who's graciously waiting, but whose anger may end in our destruction if we treat His waiting with contempt. There is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. Here on the table is proof of His work. He came, He saw, He conquered. All our enemies have fallen under His feet, Satan, sin, and death. And He's rescued us that we might serve Him with joy and gladness all our days. So let us praise Him. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that through Your grace and mercy You have raised Him up as our great Redeemer, as the Savior of all of His sheep. We thank You that His sheep know no bounds, that we cannot even number them. And so we pray for those who have not yet turned to Him in faith, that You would grant Your grace, that You would pour out Your Spirit, that You would touch their hearts, bring them, O Lord, back to You. For we know that You have promised that none of Your sheep shall go astray, but all shall hear the voice of their shepherd and return to Him. And so we pray that You would rescue them. We pray that You would use our voices as the means to point others to You. And we pray that through Your power, You would fulfill every promise sooner rather than later. But we know that Your timing is perfect. We praise You and we thank You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.